Mark's Gospel, chapter 13. And verse 1. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And Jesus answering them began to say, I'm hoping perhaps that as we go away from this place, we might be able to take the example of Andrew with us. Because Mark fills in certain details that we don't have in Matthew's Gospel. In Matthew, his disciples came to him to show him the buildings, but in Mark's Gospel it says, one of his disciples said unto him. And then we have his response. In Matthew it says the disciples came unto him privately. But in Mark we're told who those disciples were. Peter and James and John and Andrew. Peter and James and John, we find on a number of occasions, associated with the Lord in a very intimate way. But here it's Peter and James and John and Andrew. Andrew was interested in prophecy. Years ago when I met and married my wife and brought her back to Northern Ireland, we were, I think, at my father's home place and there were some people together and I introduced her as coming from Belgium. And one of those there said, oh, said Belgium, that's where the Antichrist comes from. Well, of course, he knew that it was one of the headquarters of the Communauté Européenne. But the point about it is, his mind was directed along the lines of prophecy. Only last week I was speaking to an uncle of mine. He just turned 89 years of age. And he passed some remarks about the Ukraine. And then he immediately started talking about Gog and Magog and about Russia. So his mind was going along those lines, as in a sense ours were when we were singing tonight. And in the Hebrews it speaks about the world to come, of which we speak. Do we speak about it? Are we interested in it? Here we find that Andrew is mentioned, and he's the one who comes to the Lord Jesus and he asks him about these things. Peter and James and John. When the Lord Jesus went to the home of Jairus And he said, the damsel sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn, because they knew that she was in the article of death. But to the Lord Jesus, it was sleep. He put them all out, the mourners, save the mother and the father, and Peter and James and John. And he restored her to life. He was the Prince of Life. And you know what? In that room, they entered into life. I wonder what they said to the other disciples when they came out. How excited they must have been. How they must have spoken of it. And on another occasion on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John were there. And he was transfigured before them, and the countenance was brighter than the sun. They saw that they had an experience of the glory of the Lord. The Lord is life giver. The Lord in the greatness and glory and dignity of his person as man. And at the close of his life, he was removed about a stone's throw. And he asked them to watch and pray with them as he agonized in the garden. Hark those sounds of bitter weeping. In the days of his flesh, he offered up strong crying and tears and was heard on account of his piety. God answered him in raising him from the dead. They had that privilege. Their eyes were heavy with sleep. Even on an occasion like that, they slept with sorrow, but they were there. And they had those special privileges. But here Andrew is associated with them. And while he wasn't with those three, he certainly had an acquaintance with the Lord Jesus. And when they had to appoint another disciple to replace Judas Iscariot, who delivered him up, to bring the number of the apostolic college up to 12. These were the qualifications in Acts 1:21. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out amongst us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of the resurrection. What a knowledge Andrew had of his Lord and Master, of his Savior. Because he was one of the earliest ones that the Lord called to follow. Even before he was called to be an apostle, he'd been with him. In life, through to those closing moments when they all forsook him and fled. he was acquainted with the Lord in life. John wrote in his gospel, not for himself alone, but he spoke of what we, those early disciples, the apostles, we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Only begotten of the Father. Only begotten, he revealed thyself unto thy praise. The substance of the Father was in the Son. He was consubstantial with the Father. He was possessed of the essence of deity. The fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily. John said, we beheld his glory. The Lord said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. The only begotten. If we think of the meaning of the term, of the one who was in the bosom of the Father, in the Father's affections, a relationship, affections, a nature, come to earth to make God known. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled amongst us. Andrew saw that, was with the Lord in his public ministry, in his journeys, saw the deeds, heard the words, he was acquainted with Christ in life, he was acquainted with Christ in death. But it says also he was a witness of the resurrection. He had a knowledge of Christ risen. He saw him ascend. And in Acts 1, he was at the first prayer meeting. And he became more and more acquainted with a risen Christ in glory, a Christ glorified at God's right hand. And here he comes with those other disciples and he asked the Lord Jesus about the future. And he was acquainted with the Son of Man coming in glory and sitting on the throne of his glory. He was acquainted with the coming king. So Andrew had a wonderful knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can we learn from his example? Is it any less for us today? These things are recorded in the Word, delineated in the Gospels, the historical account, in the epistles, the doctrinal expansion of the facts, so that we can enter into the full meaning of what transpired. And it's available for us today. We don't see these things with our natural eyes. No, that day is gone. If we've known Christ after the flesh, even Paul could say, henceforth we know no man after the flesh. The bond, actually, faith and the Spirit, opens the eyes of our understanding in order even that we, through the Holy Spirit, in Christianity, in the spirit state, we may have entrance into these things in an even deeper way than was true when Christ was on earth. My dear brother, my dear sister, what do we know of these things? What do we know of Christ in his eternal Godhead glory? In that stoop he took into manhood, taking a bondman's form and been found in fashion as a man and being obedient unto death, acquaintance with Christ in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension, in his present place in glory, and in his coming again. We can learn from Andrew in that respect. But you know, in one point of view, Andrew had a good start. Some of us have had a good start. Some here have sat under a formative ministry, men of God, have been able to open the scriptures. Andrew had a good start, and we have to go outside the pages of scripture. It would seem that he had a good finish as well. We needn't go into tradition. It's not the word of God, but he was crucified on a St. Andrew's cross, they say, an X cross. And it took him 2 days to die, and during that time, he continued to exhort the people. They think at a later stage they took an arm or a limb as a relic to Scotland, and he became the patron saint of Scotland. That shows how much superstition entered into the Christian profession. Just as we have been reading about, it was all there in prophecy. The Lord told about how things would unravel as time went on. But if you have a link with Scotland, I don't think there's any reason why you shouldn't be proud of St. Andrew. Certainly the Andrew that we know in the scriptures is one who had very precious soul experience and acquaintance with the Lord, and we can learn from him. And when I say he had a good start, he was a disciple of John the Baptist. And you know, John was preaching one message. He was preaching the public message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn nigh. But in John's gospel, we have an introduction to what was even deeper with John Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, the sin bearer. Behold the Lamb of God. Full stop. Not his work, but his person. The person and work of Christ. And then a third thing. This is he. This is the one that baptizes with the Holy Spirit. This is the baptizer with the Holy Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? We've got the person. We've got the work that he has done. Not just for us, because he bears away, takes away the sin of the world. We sang about it. All taint of sin shall be removed, all sorrow done away, and we will dwell with God's beloved through God's eternal day. Maybe we didn't quite sing that stanza because others gave out similar hymns, but that thought certainly was before us. And then the Holy Spirit has given to subjectively bring us into the enjoyment of these things. We have objective facts. We have what is true in Christ. We have his work. And blessed be God, the Holy Spirit is given on our side to lead us into all truth, to take the things of Christ and to show them unto us and to show us things to come. So we're very privileged. Mm-hmm. And Andrew, he heard John Baptist on the next day after. Two of the disciples, and looking on Jesus as he walked, John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God. I love to point him out. That's what John the Baptist did. What a wonderful work. There's a brother that labored in Australia, S.J.B. Carter. S.J.B. There's another initial somewhere. Yes, S.J.B. Carter. Sometimes if you get pen and ink, Greg Quayle will have a little message from this brother on the back of the magazine. He edited a gospel magazine years ago called The Message. And he tells the story, I forget the details, but the point about it was there was a man, and he used to say, I love to point him out. John the Baptist pointed others to the Lord Jesus. He didn't draw. There were disciples of John the Baptist, but he was glad when they dropped off and followed the Lord Jesus. And speaking of him meditatively, we might say, as the Lamb of God, Andrew and the other disciple, which we take to be John, heard him. And they followed. And the Lord Jesus turned to them and said, what are you seeking for? What is it you want? If he asked us that question tonight, where are our thoughts? What do we want? What seek ye? What's important in life? And they said, Teacher, where abidest thou? The Lord says, Come and see. Would he ever turn anyone away that genuinely approached him? Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Look unto me. And so he says here, come and see. And John Andrew, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew. They abode with him that day. That was a life-changing experience, I'm sure. A life-changing experience to spend that time with the Lord Jesus. May it be so with us that we might have life-changing experiences. I'm sure the reason we're here tonight. Why are we here? We've had them. And then Andrew goes out and wins others. See, John had pointed him to the Lord Jesus. And now he brings others to Christ. And he starts in the home circle. He finds his own brother, Simon. He says, we found the Messiah. And he brought him to Jesus. That was sweet work. That was wonderful work. We might say, given Simon Peter's place in the testimony, he caught a big fish that day. Personal work's very important. He was a good personal worker. We can see that. We can see that in other incidents. But here's the thing. Andrew sort of fades into the background after that. Because he's always, you know, on a number of occasions where he's mentioned together with Peter, it's always Andrew, Simon's brother. Or Andrew, Simon, Peter's brother. He was overshadowed by his brother. He had to play second fiddle. And sometimes that's not so easy amongst brethren or in an assembly, in a local setting, where there may be someone more devoted or more gifted. He was no longer in the limelight, and Peter became very prominent in the testimony. Nevertheless, Andrew had his role. Andrew had his task. And as I've described his start and his finish, Andrew was faithful. I'll not say that Peter had 10 talents And Andrew had 5 talents. It's not for me to say anything like this. But every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And it's the Lord gives. And he's given us all different sphere of responsibility, different measure. And if we're not Peter's, we can be Andrew's. And if we fail, we don't even come up to Andrew's bootlaces. We can say we're unprofitable servants, but we can still seek to serve the Lord. And like the woman, wouldn't it be good if in greater measure we can say we've done what we could? So this was Andrew. Often we think of the Lord going to Simon's house in Mark chapter 1. When they went out of the synagogue and they entered into the house of Simon, and Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and the Lord healed her. And I know it said, it's strange, you know, if Peter was the first pope, he had a mother-in-law. He had a mother-in-law and a wife, but of course, celibacy was only introduced in the later centuries. Something which is, unless a person has a special vocation from God, it's something which is unnatural. But it wasn't just Simon's house. In Mark 1, verse 29, it was the house of Simon and Andrew, and they were brothers, and they were fishermen, and evidently they shared the same dwelling. And the point here is, in that house there was a fever or a distemper. Usually it's in our homes we have these fevers. I'm speaking in a spiritual way. Normally when we come out in public or in company with one another, we can behave ourselves quite nicely. But sometimes, you know, when we're at home, our guard goes down and we're a little bit more true to ourselves, you know, we come out in our true colors. That's why I think in Timothy it says that piety or godliness, you know, it must first be learned, it must first be practiced in the home. It's often the most difficult place. And this fever here was unnatural. And the Lord was there. And he was able to take Simon's wife's mother by the hand and lift her up. The fever left her, and she ministered unto them. I'm just giving that a spiritual application. I'm just giving it a practical application, that the Lord takes account of our home situations and our home circle and our relationships one with another. And sometimes if we get a bit fevered and out of sorts, he can adjust that condition and bring about conditions where we can minister to others. The Lord would desire that we would minister to others. And then to go on with these incidents in the life of Andrew, he was by the seaside and the Lord called him and said, follow me, and I'll make you to become fishers of men. He was after souls. We should go after souls. No question, we should be concerned about the condition of the lost all around us. He that winneth souls is wise. And we've heard today about those who go to everlasting punishment. That's the background. That's the backdrop, that's the condition of men and women around us. They're perishing in their sins, they're lost, they're on their way to a place of endless torment if they're not reached with the gospel. The Lord said to Andrew, follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men. How important souls are in the light of eternity. So in John's gospel, we have him finding his brother Simon and bringing him to Jesus. In John 6, the multitude were hungry and there was no bread. Where will we find bread that these may eat? And Philip was the accountant in verse 7. He said, 200 denarii are not sufficient for them, that each may have some little portion. He was thinking in terms of having sufficient to pay for bread, which wouldn't really have served any useful purpose in any case, because after all, they were out in the desert, weren't they? They were out in the wilderness. And Andrew, verse 8, Simon Peter's brother, there you have it, that's what I said, saith unto him, there's a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they amongst so many? Well, he brought it under the attention of the Lord. The Lord asked the question to prove them, because the Lord Jesus already knew what he was going to do, but he was testing. Andrew passed the test, didn't he? Andrew said, there's a lad here. It mightn't have appeared like very much, 5 barley loaves, 2 small fishes. And he did say, what's that amongst so many? But nevertheless, he said, it's here. Let's keep an eye out for the lad. There's a lad here. Little as much when God is in it. We should be on the lookout for potential. We should be seeking to encourage others, perhaps those younger in the faith, perhaps those who don't occupy the same position, perhaps those who don't have the same measure of gift. This was Andrew's powers of observation. I think we need to, you know, get the blinkers off sometimes. You know, the old horses and the blinkers. Maybe some of you don't know. They could only see. They weren't distracted. You know, they could only look in front. Sometimes we get in on ourselves. And we talk about the weakness. My sister was saying, we talk about the weakness, we're only thinking of numerical weakness. But if it was just numerical weakness that characterized us, it's a spiritual weakness. And we despond. And we let the hands hang down and the knees get feeble. And then we turn to one another and we say, there's not much left. Have you heard that? I've heard that. There's not much left. There wasn't much here. But Philip was on the lookout. He saw the possibilities. He spotted the potential. And he brought it under the attention of the Lord. Maybe there's someone that's crossed our pathway. some of them we've had an opportunity to speak to. What more can we do? We can bring them into the presence of the Lord through prayer. We can speak to the Lord about the matter. So here also, in John 6, we can learn. We can learn from Andrew. And then the other mention in John's Gospel is in chapter 12, where the Greeks had come up to worship at the feast in verse 20. And Philip was approached by them, and they said, "Sir, we desire to see Jesus." Philip comes and tells Andrew. Andrew was approachable. Others could go to him. Not only was he looking out for others, as we saw with the lad with the barley loaves, the fishes. Not only was Andrew going out to others, but others felt that freedom to approach Andrew. And Philip comes to Andrew. That's something that we should seek to be available and approachable to others. And then again, Andrew and Philip. Together, Andrew and Philip, that's an association. That's fellowship. It's possible today. Even if it's just two or three, here it's two. Andrew and Philip. And they tell Jesus. Of course, there's a great deal of instruction about the Lord as the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Son of David. But this brings before the Lord the fact that the hour was come that the Son of Man should be glorified. But Andrew, here he comes. He speaks to the Lord. He tells Jesus something. He speaks to him. And then the other one, the main one, which I read in Mark 13, was that he came to the Lord with his questions. We can bring matters before the Lord in prayer. We can seek to have communion with the Lord by the Spirit, like Andrew did. And we can come to the Lord and ask questions. And we see here that Andrew was interested in prophecy. Isn't that important for us today also? Years ago, back in the early 1820s, Mr. Bellett, J.G. Bellett of Dublin, he went over to England, and he said that he'd heard, I think his words were to the effect that he'd heard or he'd listened to those who were warm and alive on prophetic truth. I went back to Dublin, and he found JND, and he said to Darby, "They're teaching some new thing in England." And Darby said, "Oh," he said, "I have it. I have it." What a wonderful thing it is. And we've talked about this in our Bible readings, that the generality of believers, certainly from the early centuries, lost the expectation of the Lord's coming and were totally at sea in regard to prophecy. giving Israel no future place, appropriating the blessings of Israel to the church, and believing that the kingdom, that the Christ was reigning now in the church as opposed to a future reign. We've looked at all these things. But Andrew was interested in prophecy. And you know, in Revelation 19 and verse 18, it says, "The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And we could turn that on its head. It's a reciprocal statement. And we could say that the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. That to me means that the whole tenor, the whole bearing of prophecy centers in and around our Lord Jesus Christ. And that therefore Christ is the key to prophecy. Christ is the key that unlocks the prophetic word. It's not the crofters, you know, cleared in the land clearings in Scotland because sheep were more valuable than people, and they put all the people out of their homes. It's not about the crofters returning to their homes in Scotland. It's not about Mussolini in Italy when people that were arriving in the 30s. It's not about England when the fifth monarchy men were about in the times of Cromwell and the Commonwealth, and they thought the little horn was going to raise up in England. Because, you see, it wasn't about the potato famine in Ireland when Ireland had the great famine. These are going in the wrong direction, looking at prophecy in the light of local circumstances and local events and present day happenings. No. This is the key here. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, that spirit that pervades a prophecy, spirit with a small s, I take it, the whole web and woof of prophecy concerns the Lord. And how much of the word of God is prophetic? There's a chapter in Isaiah for each book of the Bible, 66 chapters. If you take Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that's another 100 chapters. Not to mention Daniel, they're not so much, but what weighty matters. The whole framework of the times of the Gentiles in the book of Daniel. 4 major prophets, 12 minor prophets, 16 direct prophetic books in the Old Testament. And then the book of Psalms is really, in the way in which it is laid out, it's really a prophetic from start to finish. So we can add the book of Psalms in. Other passages, we can take God's prophetic calendar in Leviticus 23. We can take the Jacob blessing his sons. We can take the blessings of Moses. We can take other passages in the Old Testament which have a prophetic bearing, and we come to the New Testament. One whole book, the last book of Revelation, 22 chapters of prophecy. Matthew 24 and 25. Other prophetic passages in the Gospels. 1 Thessalonians is all about the Lord's coming. 2 Thessalonians, dealing with the prophetic events, as are parts of 2 Timothy and 2 Peter, and even Jude, speaking about the judgment that will come. So a very large proportion of our Bibles is taken up with prophecy. Andrew went to the Lord and asked about these things, and we should seek. We can learn from Andrew in many ways, but I think the lesson that we've learned this week is that we need to look into these things more. And Peter, Andrew's brother, in his second epistle, he says, we've not followed cunningly devised fables, chapter 1, verse 16, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, and so on. And then in verse 19, it says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. More sure than what? Was the word of prophecy more sure than what Peter was writing? Was the word of prophecy, was the Old Testament scriptures more certain than what the Lord said? I don't think that's the meaning. It's the prophetic word has been made sure. The prophetic word has been confirmed. How has it been confirmed? Well, what those three privileged disciples saw on the Mount of Transfiguration was a living delineation of what will take place in the kingdom when Christ comes on the heavenly side and on the earthly side. And what Peter was saying is what we saw is a proof before our eyes of the integrity of what is written in the Old Testament. He said, that word which we have has been confirmed. Was confirmed for them. And it is confirmed for us. It's as certain, this inspired futurity, it's as certain as Christ's presence transfigured before them was on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's not cunningly devised fables. It's not fairy tales. He says, what we saw there livingly presented the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It has confirmed everything that has gone before. And then he says, We do well to take heed unto it. We need to heed these things like Andrew did. But he says, it's a lamp shining in a dark place, in an obscure place. What's the obscure place? It's this world. This is the dark place. And the prophetic scriptures are a lamp. And that lamp is casting its light into this scene, shining in this dark place, and holding out the prophetic hopes that God has given. So that's the word of prophecy more confirmed. But then it says, until. And here's something additional and something different. Until the day dawn. And the day star or the morning star arise in your hearts. The day has dawned in our hearts. The events haven't come to pass in the world, but we are in the light of these things. We are in the light of the morning star. The day has dawned, and the day star, the morning star, has arisen in our hearts. We have the hope of Christ coming. We have the heavenly hope. We have the expectation of his coming before even these things begin to take place on the earth. And what a wonderful thing that is. The midnight cry has sounded. The heavenly side, the expectation of the bridegroom. Behold the bridegroom. We trace that to the 19th century. And a question was raised in the Bible readings, you know, how far has that spread? And another brother was saying, well, the cry still goes out. When we looked at this same passage, Matthew 24 and 25, and some here were there at Bangor 12 years ago, I photocopied an article from Time magazine. The American edition of the Time newsstand magazine had a picture of Darby on its front cover, and it had a whole article about prophetic events, Zionism, and the Lord's coming. And maybe as an aside, the influence of Darby's teaching on American foreign policy. Will anyone tell me that the cry, the midnight cry, the expectation of Christ is not known in this world when it has reached the front page of Time magazine. And we are in the light of these things. We are in the good of these things. It's confirmed to us. There are things that we should look into. There were things that Andrew asked about. He was one of the inquirers. And as we leave this place, may we follow in his footsteps. Mull over, chew the cud, what we've been learning, what we've been hearing. Look into these things more and keep the expectation of Christ burning in our hearts.